Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout the recent sermons in 1 Chronicles, we have really been focusing upon discipleship. We are learners or students in the school of Christ. I don't know how you feel once the language of school and student is evoked. Some of you probably have very warm associations, others not so much. But this ought to sweeten it for all. In the school of Christ, Christ is not only our teacher, but the subject matter of the lessons. So here we are, spending time with the best of all teachers, companions, learning the best of all possible things he is teaching us about himself. I wanted to look just a little bit at balance in our studies in the school of Christ. We do have a tendency to obsess over certain topics at various times in our lives. There can be a lot of reasons for that obsession. Frequently, it has to do with the controversial issues of our day. These things are evoked, and it's as if our minds can't travel from those controversial issues, not even for a moment, and we obsess over them, and obsess, and obsess. If I might borrow the words of Cervantes, he brooded and brooded and brooded until his brains dried up. This is not healthy, and we need to pursue something in the way of balance in our studies. Many years ago now, I had a minister recommend to me a system for achieving theological balance in my studies, and I have pursued it ever since, I guess the better part of 30 years now. What he recommended was reading through the various topics in the theological encyclopedia and then starting over again. And so I have done this for years. So I will read something in Prolegomena. That could be issues pertaining to philosophy, apologetics, and so on. These would be the issues that come before the theological science is properly considered. Then I read something in Old Testament studies. For me, usually a commentary on a particular book, but not always. Then something in New Testament studies in like manner. Then I move on to church history. So I will read something in church history. Upon that follows something in systematic theology. And then I will read something in pastoral and or practical theology. And then I will simply start over again. Now, to keep my reading lively in each one of those domains, I will pick something that I've really wanted to get to. You know, if I've been, really interested in the studies of Chronicles, I might pick a particular commentary on that. Recently, I worked my way through Burroughs' commentary on that's George Burroughs' commentary on the Song of Solomon. I just finished in church history an introduction to Reformed scholasticism. That was a bit of a review for me, but you get the method. Something's on my mind, something's on my radar, something's really piquing my interest. So I do yield to that, but I yield to it topic by topic. And so I'm growing in all of these areas. Now, you might then raise the question, well, what about the burning question that's on my mind at the moment? You might very well have a way to approach it from, say, an Old Testament book, a New Testament book, or systematic theology, or something like that. But I will give you something that I have found in experience. I have found that frequently I will find answers to my questions in places that I wasn't expecting to find them. So, for example, when I was studying exclusive psalmody years ago, some of the questions that I had concerning it, I was not finding in the literature that was specifically about exclusive psalmody, which it was pretty easy to reach, say, from systematic theology or practical theology, pastoral theology. I actually found the remaining answers that I needed in a commentary on Chronicles, and I wasn't even looking for them there. I picked up at that time the commentary on Chronicles just because the book was so much neglected in preaching and teaching and in my own previous studies. So I have become a big believer. I have rarely found sound, solid, convincing and abiding answers obsessing over an issue. I have normally found them in the disciplined structure of a balanced approach to theological topics. And if I might take this out of the realm of academic language and put it into the realm of the language of relationship, as I take an interest in the things that Jesus is interested in their diversity, I have found that he has answered my questions at unexpected times and in unexpected places. So I am intent on continuing in this. And I have also found many precious jewels that I wasn't even looking for, questions raised and answered that I didn't even know to ask. And that has frequently been true when it has come to genealogical information I have found that as I've continued in studying the details of these things, I mean, there are very few of us that are walking around with a burning question in our mind about the territory of Sheba, or, you know, we meet the queen of Sheba in Solomon's narrative. What was her country, and what role does her country and background play in that particular narrative? We rarely raise those questions on our own. They rarely become a point of abiding concern on their own. But when we're balanced, these things come up. Questions are raised, and then also hopefully answered. And then they form a richer and fuller context for addressing things that might be much more important, or it might be some of the immediate burning questions in our minds. And hopefully, as we engage in these studies, you will find that to be so. Today, we are going to be wrapping up verse 9. So look with me at verse 9. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. So remember, here we are in the genealogy of Ham. If you use Mount Ararat between the Black and Caspian Seas as the epicenter of the spread, Ham went southward. He went southward down into Palestine, down into Arabia, Sinai Peninsula, and then south and westward into Africa. Egypt and North Africa is very easy to trace. Southern Africa and its interior, harder to trace. But we see Ham's general settlement. Here we have, in verse 9 particularly, the descendants of Cush. And Cush inherited Arabia. And in our previous studies, we have seen Seba, Havilah, Sabta, and Ra'amah all settled there in Arabia. So we pick up with Sabteca, and we can handle him very briefly, because he is only mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 and here. The best, and yet admittedly speculative, proposal I have read has been that perhaps Sabteca was settled in the northern part of Arabia, and that the Sabtekeni was eventually softened to the Saraceni, which became the Saracens, so famous in later history. It's also possible that they had settlements there and or to the east of the Persian Gulf. But admittedly, Sabteca is difficult to trace. We have little to go on. And I will simply leave him there. Now we return to Ra'amah. So as we have it here in verse 9, Ham begets Cush. Cush begets Ra'amah. And remember, Ra'amah was in the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And then we get Ra'amah's children, Sheba and Dedan. And if we've done our work well, we already have some expectation that we're going to find them in the Arabian Peninsula and probably the eastern part. Now, for the purposes of homiletical structure, I want to take Dedan first. And we do indeed find witness that he is in the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula on the Persian Gulf. There is both a region and a city there called Dedan, which confirms our results. And now let's make some use of this and return to a text that we have already looked at. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 27. Here in Ezekiel 27, if you can think back to another recent sermon, we have an extended oracle against Tyre. Tyre was a neighbor of Israel on the Mediterranean coast to their north. Tyre was a seafaring city and very wealthy and powerful. So it is a merchant city, a city that has grown wealthy in transporting and trading goods by sea. Now, in verses 12 through 25, we get some sense of Tyre's trading partners and the abundance and the situation of the trading partners does a lot to explain her wealth and influence. And Ezekiel is really wanting to highlight that wealth, influence, and power to make the fall of Tyre all the more striking. You probably heard proverbial expressions like the bigger they are, the harder they fall, or the higher they rise, the further they fall. We have a similar sort of dynamic here in this prophecy concerning Tyre's downfall. Pick up with me at verse 12. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. So remember, Tarshish is on the southeastern coast of Asia Minor. It's not very far away, and it was a merchant power in its own right. So Tyre is trading with Tarshish, and no doubt there is much mutual advantage in their trading partnership. Tarshish also, it's interesting as we look northward of Palestine and Tyre, these are the descendants of Japheth. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. They were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy markets. So just remember, Javan was settled in Greece. Tubal, between the Black and Caspian Seas. And Meshech, due north in Cappadocia. Right? So all Japhethite families to the north. We'll talk about the impact of the geography upon the rhetoric in just a moment. Verse 14. They of the house of Tugarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. So with Tugarma, you'll have to move west from Cappadocia into Phrygia Major. This will take you pretty much into the central interior of Asia Minor and moving northward toward the Black Sea. But Tyre has its trade not just with the families and powers to the north, but to the south as well. Verse 15. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thy hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. So interestingly enough, Dedan here in eastern Arabia, so this would be Dedan of Ra'amah, ultimately of Ham. It does sound as if they have maritime access, right? Many isles and even products that are known from that region, ivory and ebony. So they have trade to the north and to the south. If you scan down to verse 20, we get Dedan again. Dedan was thy merchant and precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. And these were thy merchants. We find Dedan exactly where we expect to find him, right? Associated with Arabia. Maybe we'll have a chance to look at the famous tents of Kedar at some point in the future, but we'll just set that to the side for the moment. But I should just say, also desert dwellers. Verse 22, the merchants of Sheba and Ra'amah, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with precious stones and gold. So I do want you to notice that Dedan is here joined with Sheba and Father Ra'amah altogether here in this immediate context. And what they bring are all goods that are associated with Arabia, spices, precious stones, and gold. So here we get a little bit of a nugget, and this text is beginning. These stop being empty names. Our discipleship has brought us to a good place. The map that is being spread for here is making sense. And Dedan is exactly where we expect to find him in the spread, to the south, in Arabia, and joined with Sheba and Ra'amah. But just remember the use of all of this rhetorically. Just think of how comparatively, rhetorically impoverished it would be to say Tyre prosecuted a rich trade with the surrounding nations. The truth value is actually very much the same. But the rhetorical punch and power of it, when you begin to itemize the northern families and trading powers and the things, you know, and then itemize the things that they brought as far as their wealth, and then begin to itemize the southern trading powers and the items that they brought. It's not just to say they had a rich trade, but the rhetorical power of they traded in gold and silver, lead, tin, not just livestock, lambs and rams and goats, spices, precious stones. It's powerful. The wealth is really highlighted in a lively way. And it highlights just how great was their fall. And when Tyre falls, it also highlights the impact upon the surrounding people. So this is part of the value of a balanced discipleship and its yield in a particular text. Let's come now to look at the other son of Ra'amah. This would be Sheba. And as you might expect, coupled with Dedan, we're also looking at the eastern Arabian Peninsula near the Persian Gulf. There's a mountain range there in that region that still bears the name Saba. And here there's little doubt about the placement of Sheba. Sheba is a much more famous name, probably because of the Queen of Sheba. But we have an even greater payoff by having some skill in this great father, because this helps us with Psalm 72. So turn with me as we are really in some ways drawing to a close, but we're going to be looking at Psalm 72, having a read through and showing some of the benefits, hopefully esteemed as precious now, from these kinds of studies. Psalm 72, beginning at the title, a psalm for Solomon. So it's not exactly easy to know how to take this title, but it seems to me, I'll just give you the conclusion of my own reflections on it. It seems to be a psalm of David for the Davidic king, Solomon, immediately, but fully accomplished only in Messiah. And this was the ancient Jewish interpretation. This psalm, for the recorded history of its interpretation, has always been taken as messianic, and I happily take it as such. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So I just want you to notice, because the psalm is going to return structurally to these same elements. So first notice the emphasis upon the coming king's righteousness and the righteousness of his rule. And as we look at the governors and governments of the world, even now, conspiring against their own peoples for their own increase in wealth. Oh, don't you feel in your own heart a longing for this king, a king that will rule in righteousness for the benefit of his people? Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We move from the consideration of righteousness then to its extent in time and space. Verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. It's interesting, the borders of the Davidic king are portrayed here as being marvelously extended. And now you begin to get mention of people groups in this connection. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. So this would be evocative of the desert dwellers, probably primarily those to the east, maybe also to the south of Palestine. So again, verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. So this is wonderful. There's a similar kind of rhetorical impact. It's just briefer than what we had in Ezekiel. So from the perspective of Palestine, our author casts his glance northward. The kings of Tarshish, remember this is the merchant power, southeastern Mediterranean, and the Isles. This is a way of referring to all of those European coastlands. So this would be Japheth's descendants. So you're looking to the west, and really northwest, that northern coast, all the way to Tarshish, that great merchant power. We have already looked somewhat to the east with the desert dwellers, And then we have the kings of Sheba. That's to look down into Arabia and Eastern Arabia in particular, and Seba, Arabia to the south. So I just want you to notice here that the force of the rhetoric is, you know, all of the surrounding rulers shall be vassals and tributaries. The Davidic king, the Messianic king, will be honored and glorified by all. And here, what has been described to us in somewhat full and elaborate rhetoric in verse 10 is then just expressed in straightforward, but now very, very powerful literal language. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And in some ways, this concludes the first half of the psalm. So you've seen the structure of the righteousness of the king, its extent geographically and temporally, and then this language of all, but very, very graphically portrayed geographically, but all submitting themselves to this great king. Verse 12, we, in a way, start over again with righteousness and justice. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And now we return to consideration of extent, that it is long, and that it is universal, and even again just a quick glimmer of reference to place. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. And of course, Sheba, and really a lot of Arabia, was known for this kind of wealth. Right. So again, verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So immediately, the next Davidic king could very well be in view, Solomon. He was indeed preeminent over the surrounding nations. Largely through David's efforts in war, they had been made subservient. They had been made vassals. But this will have its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the Davidic king par excellence, the Messianic king, King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And as we look around us, so here's how this kind of careful and balanced discipleship can really end up speaking to the burning immediate questions in some profound ways. Here, our ongoing sermons in First Chronicles have brought us, And then it sets before us a very seasonable truth. We look at the governments of the earth. We see their self-interestedness, their selfishness, their wickedness, their willingness to oppress in order to advance themselves. And then over against this, we see the beauty and the majesty of the kingship of Christ. He is perfect in righteousness and justice. He cares for the downtrodden. As soon as we put these two things together, we see the madness of the nations of the earth in their desire for secular governments. Were we not warned by the scripture that these secular governments would be beastly kingdoms? And so they are. And in secularizing, we have cast off the government of King Jesus, at least as far as in us lies to do so. But what madness! His government is righteousness, justice, and tender care for his people. What madness to exchange that for, so that we might be ravaged by beastly kingdoms. But in spite of what the governments of this earth do, we are given a picture of the end of the matter. Even now, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. They rebel, but he is king still. We're given something of a note of duty. The duty here is for the nations of the earth to submit willingly to him, and that willing submission will be followed by his blessing. You might think of Psalm 2 as well. But we're given a note of hope. So we look on the horizon of history, and it does seem to be a gathering darkness. But here's hope. Jesus is actually king. His people are altogether safe in the midst of this darkness. And ultimately, all of the kingdoms of the earth will willingly bow the knee to him. That's the end of the matter. So the gathering darkness is really just temporary. And in some ways, God blows away those mists for his children so that we might see the bright and shining light of the coming day, the nations of the earth submitting themselves to King Jesus and ushering in an age of righteousness and peace, plenty, prosperity, harmony, happiness, fellowshipping, with a never before experienced freedom with King Jesus himself, even now enthroned in heavenly places, and as we grow in our relationship with him, communing more deeply and freely one with another. This is the end of the matter. Praise the Lord. If you will suffer just one further thing from me, I propose a lesson, a practical exercise. Now that you have learned a little something about Sheba, where it is, and its products, perhaps you could have a little read through 1 Kings chapter 10. Are you able now to read with greater clarity? Is the meaning somewhat richer? Its lessons intensified? May the Lord bless you in your ongoing studies in his school.